As well as I can recall, this is, well, the last time I remember our government warning Americans of the potential threat of a nuclear device, I was in the eighth grade. It was the Cuban Missile Crisis, and although I wasn't particularly an astute student of the current events of that day, I'd heard enough through my teachers and my parents to be genuinely anxious about that. And it brought to mind, in fact, the civil defense practices that we had back in third and fourth grade at the Upham School in Wellesley. Some of you who are of a little older generation may recall those reminders when teachers would tell us little children that at the signal we were supposed to suddenly crawl under our desks and stay there until the all clear sign. I even remember my teacher telling us that if we happened to see a very bright light shining through the window, we should not look at it. And I wonder, how could I see it and not look at it? But I was too afraid to ask. But anyway, these are terrifying times in which we're living. The Department of Homeland Security's Code Orange, high terrorism alert, has brought with it, well, the reminder that we ought to be well prepared with a disaster supply kit. John Carroll reminded us of the much touted duct tape and plastic sheeting, but there's also supposed to be 1 gallon of water for every person in your family for 3 days on hand, food, prescription medicines, a battery-powered radio, and the list goes on. The Army's protecting our nation's capital right now with Jeep-mounted missile launchers carrying heat-seeking Stinger anti-aircraft missiles. Meanwhile, F-16 Falcon fighter jets are flying regular patrols over Washington, D.C. and over New York City and other potential targets. You know, if you were of cynical mind and were at some other point in our history, we would almost be tempted to think all of this is some kind of perverse theatrics, a kind of political ploy to galvanize public sentiment in preparation for a war. But the problem is it's all happening after the events of September 11. And we know all too well, as the most sober authorities remind us, that terrorists have it well within their power to make a dirty bomb and to deploy it, and that all that is needed is to have the requisite amount of hatred and disregard for innocent human life. And regrettably, those sentiments are not in short supply. The world is a dangerous place in which to live. Suddenly, we are being rudely awakened to what has been the common experience of the vast majority of human beings in most parts of the world through most of human history. Through the last 5,500 years of recorded history, historians tell us that there have been 14,000 wars in which 3.5 billion souls have perished. In that same 5,500-year period, there have only been 300 years of relative peace, and the emphasis should be on the operative term, relative. Even in those years, there have certainly been skirmishes and cases of the loss of innocent life. The world is a dangerous place to live. These are the times that try men and women's souls when suddenly we're caught up short and we're forced to take an inventory, not just simply of our medical supplies and water on hand, but of our souls. On what are we placing our faith? You know, when you're living in a period of relative peace and prosperity, as we have the last several decades, you can believe pretty much anything and it doesn't matter. It's a little bit like the rebel Mai Mai of Eastern Congo that have convinced themselves that a sprinkle of magic water confers on them immunity from the bullets of their enemies. Well, you know, magic water works until the bullets start flying. Wishful thinking works thinking that life is nothing more than the accumulation of stuff, the pursuit of personal peace and prosperity, those kinds of anemic philosophies of life. Work until the pressure is on, until suddenly there is the potential of a dirty bomb. And this is the case, of course, in terms of experience of nations and populations. It's probably then for this reason that on many occasions in recent past, when you have the sifting of nations and the tumult, that often revival breaks out. This was the case with respect to the Civil War, when many of the troops on both sides came to Christ in large number. The prayer revival of 1859 after a massive stock market failure. The Jesus movement in response to the social revolution and upheaval of the 60s. Maybe this is what God has in mind. And for us personally, this is the case, that when we come up against it, when suddenly we're at the end of our rope, when there's nowhere to turn, very frequently God allows that to happen precisely to drive us to our knees, to bring us to genuine faith, to eliminate the pretense and the counterfeit, to try us like with refining fire as it purifies the silver and gold. Such was the experience of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination. Wesley, as some of you may be aware, was actually a very religious man before he gave his life to Christ. He was one of the founding members of the Holiness Club in Oxford, where a number of very dedicated individuals got together in order to pursue the spiritual disciplines, where they met together frequently for mutual accountability, to exhort each other to good works and examined each other's thoughts and motives and actions. They shared communion every single Sabbath, well, at least every week. In fact, they observed the Sabbath twice a week, Saturday and Sunday, just to cover the bases. They're serious about their faith. And yet it was all a head faith, as Wesley discovered. He signed up for a short-term missions project to bring the gospel to the American Indians in what is Georgia now. And on his way over, in his journals, he records how the travel was constantly fraught with danger, when, in fact, on one occasion at night, I was awakened by the tossing of the ship and the roaring of the wind, and plainly I showed myself to be unfit, for I was unwilling to die. Where was this confidence the Apostle Paul spoke of, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? John Wesley, looking into the mirror, saw that he was not truly a believer in Jesus Christ. Later on January 25th, 1736, a worse storm arose. He writes, the sea raged, the winds roared, the ship rocked to and fro. The sea broke over and split the mainsail in pieces, covering the ship, pouring in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English, of whom he was one. Terrible screaming among the English, but the Germans calmly sung on. That's because the Germans were the Moravian Christians, a fellowship of committed believers. They had had a worship service that they had begun. They were already singing the Psalms now. I asked one of the Germans afterwards, were you not afraid? He answered, I thank God, no. I asked, but were not your women and children afraid? He replied mildly, no, our women and children are not afraid to die. Later on, when they disembarked, Wesley pursued that minister, Mr. Spannenberg, and asked him, my brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. You know, he wanted to know, how was it that you had such confidence? And Spannenberg responded, have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you really are a child of God? You're His child. Do you know Jesus Christ? I paused, and I said, I know he is the Savior of the world. True, replied he, but do you know that he has saved you? I answered, I hope he died to save me. He only replied, do you know yourself? I said, I do, but I fear they were vain words. Wesley writes in his journals that 3 years later, he finally surrendered his life to Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed. He said, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You or I are living at a time in which we are called to look in the mirror. Maybe there are personal circumstances that are only making this more the case for you. Not just the threat of political upheaval and possible terrorism, the loss of job, rejection by a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a marriage that has broken apart, some other shaking of the foundations that causes you to wonder what basis is your life predicated? What is the meaning of your life? Who's in charge? Do you have a faith that's worth dying for? Because if it's not worth dying for, it's not worth living for either. The Apostle Paul in our text this morning actually brings us to this understanding that faith is not just a matter of something that we can accomplish with our heads. It's a work of God. Only those who have been helped by the Holy Spirit can confess Jesus as Lord. But he begins in verse 1 at a slightly different point. He begins now about spiritual gifts, brothers. I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't know if you've ever received a letter where someone wrote, I don't want you to be ignorant. But it isn't exactly the most winsome kind of expression. You know, it's a bit off-putting, isn't it? For anyone who is a know-it-all, it's the last thing you want to learn, you want to hear. But this is exactly what Paul was designing his response to address, a kind of know-it-all pride, especially with respect to spiritual gifts. The Corinthians thought they had a corner on the truth. They were very self-satisfied in their understanding of spiritual things. And Paul was deliberately trying to catch them up short on it. They thought that their gifts were somehow rather intended to build up their self-esteem. That they would rightly draw others' attention, if not their own, to themselves. But Paul goes on to emphasize that that's counterfeit gifts. Real gifts build others up and point only to Jesus so that people admire Christ more and more because of the exercise of your gift. In other words, our gifts should simultaneously reflect and fuel our love for Christ and our love for one another. Paul goes on and says, you know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. I think this is a very salutary reminder of our past for the sake of others. You know, a lot of people, when they come visiting to a church like Park Street and they look around, they just assume that most of us had the benefit of growing up in a Christian home where parents were encouraging us in our faith in Christ. How helpful to hear this morning from Ben his experience growing up in a Buddhist home. There are many in this fellowship who have grown up in other religious traditions, and still many others who grew up in homes where parents were committed materialists and secularists and even atheists. For most of us, our faith has been hard won in the trenches. We do not believe what we believe because we've been brainwashed to believe it any more than the Corinthians, who began in a life of paganism, worshiping mute idols, according to the Apostle Paul. We've come to faith because of the compelling evidence of the claims of Christ and because of the work of His Holy Spirit opening up the eyes of the blind, allowing us to see the facts for what they are. We don't believe what we believe just because we've been programmed to. Our coming to faith is a tribute to the work of God turning us around, allowing us to believe against the entire pressure of a culture that from the beginning of our education in kindergarten to whatever graduate program some of you may be in has reflected on almost every point, in every novel, every movie, every television program, a perspective that it is either hostile to faith, mocks faith, or trivializes it by ignoring it. Where in the television programs do we see anyone praying in response to having a loved one die or a decision that needs to be made? Where does anyone go to church, even if more than 50 million Americans every week attend some religious service? Our faith is hard won, but is primarily a tribute to the work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul goes on to say, it is utterly miraculous. How many of us are praying for the conversion of Osama bin Laden? That he would become an evangelist for Jesus Christ to the Muslim world? You say, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, that's not even possible that an Osama who has dedicated all of his wealth and energy to the destruction of Christianity and everything it represents in the entire Western world that in his mind is somehow rather confused with Christianity, it would be impossible for him to come to faith in Christ. And yet that is, of course, exactly what happened in the first century with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was once a persecutor of the church. He got his jollies out of putting to death Christians. He did it believing he was doing God a favor. He did it out of religious conviction, thinking that the world would be a better place if we could only eradicate these believers, these ones who were followers of the way. The Apostle Paul, by his own confession, later on says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, I who thought myself so smart and so religious. From God's perspective, it was all stupidity and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. It is humanly impossible to be saved. It was impossible for the Apostle Paul to be saved. Paul, who had once been a persecutor of church, just as miraculous as if we read next day's newspaper some release from Al Jazeera that Osama bin Laden came to Christ through the ministry of Campus Crusade or the Salvation Army. The Apostle Paul goes on in verse 3, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Not because there's any deficiency in the evidence. Now, sometimes people imagine that the reason the Bible stresses the work of the Spirit is because the facts aren't good enough. It's like the little Sunday school child who was asked by his teacher, what is faith? And he shoots back, oh, faith is believing what you know is not true. That's not faith, that's make-believe. Faith is believing on the basis of good evidence, and not in spite of the facts, but because of them. Because of the evidence of Christ's claims made believable by his works, his person, his life, his death, his resurrection. It's paying attention to the testimony of Scripture that points to Christ. No one says Jesus is Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit's work to reveal to us the mind of Christ, the mind of God. We cannot know God the way we know a force or a power. God is a person, and being of infinite worth, of knowledge, of holiness, of righteousness. But to know a person has to reveal themselves to you. You can't just figure God out by looking around at nature or through a microscope or into the mirror. You can't figure what's in someone else's mind by just staring at them. I can't even figure out what is on a baboon's mind unless the other person reveals themselves to us and discloses their thoughts. We can't possibly know what they're thinking. The Bible insists that this is what God has done in His Word, in terms of Scripture, in terms of the living Word, who is Jesus Christ, revealing us to us who God is, so we might know Him. The Bible insists that you cannot know God apart from the work of the Spirit, because apart from His work, you're blind to your need. All of us have our defenses up. The psalmist writes in Psalm 36, "There's an oracle within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before His eyes, for in His own eyes He flatters Himself too much to detect or to hate His own sin." The only reason that so many of us have a clear conscience is that we've got a bad memory. We've forgotten all the ways in which we've grievously offended our fellow man, even those who are nearest and dearest to us. We don't see ourselves for who we really are. And so naturally, we see no need for a Savior. Our Lord Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He makes no sense to us if we don't see our own need. And we will not see our own need apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we will not see Him as the remedy to that need apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned." And for this reason, then, Jesus said that a man must be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying that you must be born again. There has to be a transformation on the inside in order for us to understand our need in Christ as our remedy. I remember when I was in high school and my atheistic science teacher actually got me a job at a Salvation Army camp here in Sharon, Massachusetts, to teach nature classes. And I showed up and was a little bit nervous, but eager to meet some of the other counselors and the orientation period. And a group of them I noticed kind of out of the corner of my eye come across the room, came over to me, I guess to introduce themselves, but rather than the usual pleasantries, for some reason, they just began right in and they just asked me, "Are you a Christian?" That is such a strange question if you aren't used to church circles or something. Have someone come right up and ask, "Are you a Christian?" It took me back. I assume what they were getting at was whether I was going to have a problem with the mandatory chapel service. After all, this was a Salvation Army camp. And so I said, "Well, of course." "Of course" is not the right answer. And so they knew to ask another question. No, they said, no, "Are you a real Christian?" This made me very uncomfortable. I thought, gee, I wonder if they'd heard, you know, reports back from my high school. The word was out. And so I thought, well, no, I don't know, maybe the better response is, you know, "Well, I hope so." And thinking that that might also convey a certain humility or something. Well, to them, saying, "I hope I'm a Christian," is a little bit like asking someone whether they're married and have them say, "I hope so." If you're married, you know you're married. And if you're wondering about it, there's something wrong with your marriage. And if you're a Christian, you know you're a Christian. And if you're wondering about it, there's something wrong. And there's no shame in noticing there's something wrong. The only shame is not doing anything about it and settling the matter, surrendering your life to Christ, acknowledging Him as Lord, getting off the fence post and taking a decision that states that He is now in charge of your life. Well, then they went on and asked in exasperation their closing question, "No, but are you a born-again Christian? Are you a born-again Christian?" Of course, at that point, my jaw dropped. I'd never heard such a thing. And I said, "What is that?" And that's all they needed to begin in telling me about what real Christianity is. The fact is, it turns out, there's no other kind. You can't be a Protestant Christian or a Roman Catholic Christian or a Greek Orthodox Christian or a Salvation Army Christian if you're not a born-again Christian. That's the only kind there is. And it isn't our thought that this is the case. This isn't something that Billy Graham invented. This is what Jesus Christ of Nazareth insists on. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul says in our text, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The context of this, finally, is not just something that happens in worship services. Sometimes people have been thrown off by the fact that Paul focuses on the worship experience of the church in chapter 14. But back in chapter 13 and chapter 12, where our text comes from, we're talking about all of life. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit in any of the circumstances of life, not just when you're getting baptized up here. In any of the difficult circumstances of life. And in fact, no one will say Jesus be cursed if in fact they're speaking by the Spirit of God, according to the Apostle Paul. You say, well, wait a minute, when would we ever say Jesus is cursed or Jesus be cursed? Well, it's in the tough times. You see, when suddenly we do see that bright light coming through the windows that emanates from a mushroom cloud, you will hear two things out of the mouths of human beings. One group will be cursing God, and the other group will be saying, Jesus is Lord. One group will be abjuring the name of Jesus, and the other will be pleading the name of Jesus. There are only two options. And it's not only in the extremity of nuclear holocaust, but also in the extremity of our lives. Remember when Job's life was going from bad to worse? When Job lost all of his wealth, it was all taken. When his home was destroyed, when his livelihood removed, when his children perished. And when at last he was covered with sores from head to foot, his wife came to him and said, Job, curse God and die. There's option one. No one can curse God, of course, if they're speaking by the Holy Spirit. And Job responded to his wife, saying, you foolish woman, shall we receive good and not also difficulty from the hand of God? God is sovereign. These things are in his hands. He hasn't promised us trouble-free living. He's only promised that he would go through the deep waters with us. He hasn't promised a young bride of only 9 months, as Ginny Viola was at the time, that she would have a marriage that would last happily thereafter. He only promises that he will stick closer than a brother. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. He doesn't promise he'll give us the answers to our question why. He only promises he's the one who knows why, and for those who know him, it is enough. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Holy Spirit somehow or other moves our mouths like a marionette or something, a puppet. Jesus promised that in the difficult time of testing, when you're being persecuted, when you've been tortured and brought before kings and governors, the Holy Spirit will give you what to say in that hour. Or as one of the Gospels says, he'll teach you what to say. So it's your words. He's the tutor, your words. And what are the words? Well, it may not be an eloquent message. It might not be poetry. It will be, however, the confession, Jesus is Lord. It will be like Stephen, who when they were gnashing their teeth against him, his persecutors, including Paul before his conversion, when the stones were being hurled at Stephen's fragile body, the Bible tells us that Stephen looked up and saw the glory of God as the heavens open and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father. And then Stephen prayed in the hearing of all who were there, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. No promise, like the Mai imagine, of stone-proof bodies, but a promise that Jesus is Lord, one to whom he could trust his life and now his soul. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he prayed, Lord, hold not this sin against them, praying even for his enemies, because if Jesus is Lord, you are his servant. And if you are his servant, you must follow him, the master who tells us to overcome evil with good and pray even for our enemies. Brother and sister, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one. Whatever your circumstance, you cannot do it. It's impossible apart from the Spirit. But the Spirit stands ready to help you. And this morning, you can settle it in your heart, coming to God in prayer, surrendering your life to the one who alone is worthy of it and can make of it more than you can make of it. At the end of the service, we'll invite you, if you would like, after the benediction, to come forward and allow some of the leaders of this church. Ginny Viola will be here after having shared her testimony. If you'd like her or any of us to pray with you in order that you might give your life to Christ, we would consider it a great honor. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this promise that never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you've opened up these blind eyes that we might see you, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and acknowledge you as the Lord of our lives. We pray that we would do this. In your name we ask it. Amen.